Father, we are so grateful for your presence with us this morning. We're grateful that you have brought us safely together. You have brought us together in peace and safety and freedom. And you have enabled us to gather publicly in a sizable group and to raise our voices in praise to you. We pray for those this morning who can't be with us. We ask that you would be a means of grace to them. Would you provide grace through your word, through fellowship with believers who are able to be with them, through prayer. We pray that you will draw them close to you as you have done with us already this morning and will continue to do. We pray for our new pastor of preaching, Trent, as he is driving here to Greenville to begin his duties in the office tomorrow. We ask that you would give him safety. We pray that you would give him a measure of rest and refreshment as he spends time alone. We ask that you would enable him as he arrives here to move smoothly into his duties. We pray as we have begun a relationship with him, you would enable that relationship to develop in the weeks and months ahead smoothly and gracefully and graciously. Pray that you would guide him as he becomes a member of the pastoral team and as he interacts with the office and facilities staff. May that group become a team that ministers effectively with the new member. We pray for Christy as she remains in New Mexico with the children. We pray that you would give her and the children safety and peace as they finish out the school year and as they look forward to joining Trent here in Greenville in a month. We pray for Carson and Madeline and Shay that you would guide their transition as they move to a new community, a new school, a different climate, a different culture. And we pray that you would help them to see this development in their lives as evidence of the good hand of their God upon them. For us, Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that you, your Spirit who indwells us, would illumine our minds to understand it. Would you strengthen us to believe it? And would you enable us to live it out in the days ahead? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When my older sister was first setting out in life, she got her first apartment, and one of the first things she decided she wanted was a cat. She has had a cat of one kind or another, at least one, ever since. She's not the stereotypical cat lady. She has a husband and lives a normal life. But she has always had cats. That first kitten she got at the shelter was a little round furball, insufferably cute. And she brought the little girl home and got some cat food and put some milk in a saucer and just enjoyed spending the first few hours with that cat. And very soon she had to go off to work. At the end of the day, she came home, and it seemed to her that her new kitten was acting a little sluggish. And she got out a little ball and pushed around the room and tried to get her to interact. And the little kitten just didn't seem to want to play. And she grew concerned as the night went on, and the cat didn't seem to be changing in that regard. And the next day at work, she mentioned to one of her coworkers, "You know, I got this kitten yesterday. She was just great at first, but I wonder if she misses the shelter or something, because she's just acting real sluggish and depressed, and she doesn't want to play. She hardly moves." And her friend said, "Well, is she going to the bathroom regularly?" And Kathy said, "Bathroom." And she left work and ran out and got a litter box and some kitty litter and took it home and set it up. And that kitten climbed into that box and stayed there for the longest time. And then she got out of the box and wanted to play. "Hey, what are we going to do?" That's the trouble with buying a housebroken kitten. They're looking for the litter box. And if it's not there, they're not able to have their needs met. My sister made a fundamental error. She took on responsibility for another living being, and she didn't really understand the care and feeding of kittens. And so, these days, we're taking on a new staff member, of the pastoral staff. You know, over the years, churches have all kinds of opportunities to hear about what the pastor's responsibility is to the church. Sometimes pastors preach on that from 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. Often, as we work with pulpit committees and seek for new pastors, we review those qualifications and we look at that very seriously. Does this guy seem to fit? Does he have those qualifications? And once in a while, you know, you have an ordination at your church, and if you go, often the pastor who's preaching the ordination sermon will focus on those responsibilities of the pastor to the church. But here's the thing. Pastors, even good ones who want to preach the whole counsel of God and believe the Bible and think it's all important, they're really not inclined to preach on what the church's responsibility is to the pastor. Because that seems self-serving, you know. And they're inclined to let somebody else take care of that. Well, I'm not a pastor. And furthermore, in a few days, I'm headed for Africa, and I won't be here for the fallout. So, I can preach this and then leave town, and no harm, no foul. All right? And since we have a new pastor coming in, I think it's probably a good time to just kind of review what the Bible says about the care and feeding of pastors. I'd like to, this will of necessity not be an expositional sermon on a single passage, because the biblical treatment of this subject spans several passages, and I'd like to look at all of them if I could, for sake of thoroughness. So what does the Bible say about the care and feeding of pastors? I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll begin there. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 reads, by the way, I'm working from the most general to the most specific. Okay, that's my plan for the message. "Remember your leaders," the author says, "those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." The first statement of the text is that we're supposed to remember our pastors. And in modern English, in America, that sounds kind of silly, because we view remembering as something that you either can do or you can't. You know, I can't remember where I put my house keys. But the word in the scripture has a much larger meaning than that. And we can see that by looking at comparing it with a few other passages. Remember, earlier in Hebrews, in chapter 8, God says, quoting something he said in the Old Testament, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now look, God's omniscient. We know he can remember our sins. So when he says, "I'm not going to remember their sins anymore," he's not talking about an ability. You know, "I forgot, I overlooked. Oh, did you sin? Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't even notice." That's not God's relationship with our sin. He has the ability to remember. And you notice the verb is not, "I can remember their sins no more." The verb is, "I will remember their sins no more." And we find other uses of the word in the New Testament that reinforce this idea. Paul tells us in Galatians 2 to remember the poor. "Oh, yeah, I remember. I remember the poor. Yeah, I remember. Okay, that's great. Now, what else do I remember? Well, that was a lot of help. I'm sure the poor really profited from your memory." Paul writes to the Colossian church, "Remember my chains." He's under house arrest in Rome, waiting for his appeal to Caesar to be heard. I think it's interesting that the verb "remember" here implies an action that you take because you have directed your thoughts intentionally to the subject. You are choosing to think about something or someone, in this case, your leaders, your pastors. And then you are doing something because you're thinking about them. So what does the passage say? It says, turn your mind to your pastor. Think about him. Direct your attention to his needs, to his challenges, to his words. Let your thoughts dwell on him. April 22nd, 1997. Does that date mean anything to any of you? It was a Tuesday. We were coming toward the end of a school year, and I was at home that evening, and it was the first weeknight evening that I hadn't had a commitment in I don't remember how long. And I was really looking forward to an evening with nothing that I had to be doing, just kind of kicked back. And the phone rang. And it was one of the elders from the church, a good friend of mine, and he said, "Dan, did you hear what happened to the pastor?" And I said, "No, what happened?" And he said, "Well, Pastor Conley was walking across the parking lot of the church to the teen house, and he collapsed and he couldn't get up. And he had his cell phone in his pocket." Now, this was before everybody had a cell phone, you know, and he had been an early adopter, and he had one in his pocket. And he called his wife, because he had her on speed dial. And he explained that he was out in the parking lot, and he didn't understand what had happened, but he needed help. And could she call the church office? And she did. And Sandy ran out and sat with him until the ambulance came. And so my friend, the elder, told me all this, and he said, "So I'm down at the hospital. A bunch of the other elders are here. A bunch of people from church, family. It's pretty crowded. And you really need to pray. We don't know what's going on." Well, we learned later that he had had a stroke, and the stroke was caused by a brain tumor, a glioblastoma. I had a neurosurgeon tell me one time, my brother had glioblastoma. That was what he died of. And I had a neurosurgeon tell me once, "I hope I've seen the last glioblastoma I ever seen. They're the nastiest looking and the nastiest acting things." Well, wow, that was a kick in the gut. And I hung up the phone and I sat down and I thought, whoa.
And my initial thought was, I need to get in the car and go down to the hospital. And then I realized everybody's already at the hospital. They don't need more people at the hospital. I just get in the way down there. Well, what can I do? Oh, I know. I could pray. And so I began to pray for the pastor. And you know, our sinful nature in collaboration with the devil is a pernicious thing. And after a while, I started to feel kind of proud of myself because I was praying for the pastor. And he needed my prayers. And God was listening. And I'm holding the ropes, yes sirree. And then it hit me like a Mack truck. You know, Pastor Conley doesn't need my prayers any more tonight than he did last night. What were you thinking about last night, you dolt? I should be thinking that way all the time. I should be directing my thoughts to my shepherd, my under-shepherd, all the time. Every day, I ought to think, how's he doing? What does he need? How can I pray for him? The following Sunday was the 27th of April. It was 20 years ago this Sunday. And the pastoral staff, because of the chaos that was going on, asked me if I would preach that Sunday. And I preached this sermon. And 20 years to the day later, here we are again. Much more positive scenario. A much more exciting time. But I think we're in need of the same reminders. So you remember your pastor. You put your mind on him. You think about him. And the focus of all that is to consider the outcome of the way of life and to imitate their faith. And we'll reinforce that idea in a little bit. Let's pop over to 1 Thessalonians, if we could. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonished you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. What's the verb? Well, there are two of them here. What are they? It's okay, you can talk. Exactly. Respect in verse 12. Verse 13, esteem. The word esteem here comes from a root meaning to lead. It's a recognition of the idea that someone is worthy of honor because of a superior position. Now, that makes Americans really uncomfortable because we're egalitarian in this country. Isn't our motto liberty, equality, fraternity? Oh, wait, that's France. Wrong country. Different revolution about the same time. This is the idea of recognizing that somebody is worthy of respect. Now, I think it's interesting that in a democratic culture, we profess to be really uncomfortable about that. But in fact, we engage in that kind of thinking all the time. We esteem actors and athletes and entertainers. And by the way, actors and athletes are entertainers too. I mean, basically, what we respect is entertainers of various kinds. And sure, there is reason to respect a Michael Jordan. Boy, he's been retired for years, Dan. Do I look like somebody who follows basketball? Seriously. Michael Jordan, good enough. Pele, there's one for you. He's been retired for decades. You can respect the abilities of an athlete or a musician, yes, or an actor, the ability to convince you, in the case of the actor, that a scene is real and natural when it really isn't. You can appreciate ability. And you can appreciate the kind of discipline that that athlete or musician or actor evidences in having brought himself to that level of expertise. But in the end, it's just a ball. It's just a song. And now all the musicians are mad at me. It's just a play. We tend to esteem people about relatively transitory things. When I was a kid, I thought Karl Yastrzemski was the best guy in the world. Left fielder for the Boston Red Sox. The heir of Ted Williams. The predecessor of Jim Rice. The Fenway Park left field was one of the most stable positions in baseball. Three guys in like 50 years. I thought Yastrzemski was awesome. And I still do think he was awesome. But have you seen him lately? Can't hit very well. Can't throw very well. He's old now. These things are transitory. These things are temporary. And yes, they're worthy of a certain kind of respect. But we tend to respect the most transitory things and to disrespect the really important stuff. That's what our culture does. We're told to esteem those who labor among us and are over us in the Lord and admonish us. And to esteem them highly in love. That's important. This is the love that you direct your heart to do. It doesn't always come naturally, but you do it anyway because it's the right thing. This is the kind of love a married couple has for each other on the bad days. But it's love. It's commitment. And here we have an opportunity to respect and to show love for someone who labors to shepherd and admonish us. By the way, we esteem them because of their work, the passage says. It's not because they're tall or have a full head of hair, or any of the other important stuff. It's not because we just like them. It's because they're serving us in love, and we should respect that. As our pastors are faithful to the commission that God has given them to do, We should respect that, recognize it, and let them know. What's next? Still in 1 Thessalonians, back a couple of chapters, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, I observe right away that in the text, this is not an imperative. It's not a command. It doesn't say, receive. But it is an action that's described and commended. And so I think we can give it what the grammarians would call imperatival force. It's acting like a command, even though it isn't one. I would suggest it's one of the most important parts of our responsibility to our pastor. One of the most important ways we can care for him. And that is to receive the word. To hear. To listen. Those of you who have experience in public speaking, your teachers or something like that, you know that when you speak to an audience, you are usually subconsciously, you're watching the faces and you're looking for expression. And by the way, complete lack of expression communicates as well, you know. That tells the speaker something about how he's doing. But you find that there are a few people in the audience who tend to be expressive. And they'll interact with you on their faces. They'll nod. They'll go like this when they don't understand. They're interacting with you all the time. And it doesn't take long in front of an audience, just a couple of minutes, and you can identify those people. And you keep an eye on them. You say something you're a little worried about, you're not quite sure how it's going to work, you look at those people to see if that's okay, or if I need to explain further, or maybe apologize. Every speaker uses that. Do you realize you can minister to Trent from the pew while he's preaching by just making it clear that you're paying attention? You do him a service. You encourage him, but you also do him a service. And you make any preacher better by giving him feedback that he can interact with. And you demonstrate that you're hearing. You demonstrate that you're interested in the word and that you're ready to receive it. You want to hear it. And that's a powerful motivation and encouragement to anybody in the pulpit. Now, I want to make something really clear here for this point and the next one. Pastors are not apostles. They are not inerrant. They are not authoritative. They are not dictators. They make mistakes. Sometimes they interpret the passage wrong. Sometimes they apply it wrong. Sometimes they sin. And you should not view your pastor as the inerrant and authoritative guide to your life. He's an under-shepherd, yes, but mostly he's a fellow pilgrim who's sharing some things he's learned along the way. It is your responsibility and mine, when we hear the Word of God preached, to evaluate whether it's being preached accurately and to reject what is inaccurate. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, Paul is preaching at Berea. And Luke describes that. He says, now these Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, where Paul had just been. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Now, here's the thing. Paul's an apostle. And there are Bible interpreters, conservatives, who would disagree with me on this. But my opinion is the apostles were inerrant in their preaching of the word. Jesus had said the Spirit would guide them into all truth. And I think that's how that passage works out. And that means when Paul's preaching, you don't have to check up on him. But they did anyway. And Luke says, good for them. Good for them. This is a thinking reception of the word, a grateful, thoughtful reception of what is true in what you are told. It is not blind obedience, and it is not authoritarianism. You know, nothing makes a teacher more happy than when his students demonstrate that they get it. And when they go beyond what they've been told to apply it in new ways. Many years ago, I was working for DJU Press, and I would go out to Christian school conventions and speak. And sometimes I'd bring some books along in a van to sell at the convention. And I developed a practice of when the timing worked out well, bringing the family along, because for the difference between a single occupancy and a double occupancy hotel rate, which is typically about $5 a night. And for their meals, we could have like a week-long vacation, and I would work the conference during the day, and then we would do stuff in the evening, and it was a great, cheap vacation. So we were in West Texas, headed for New Mexico, and my daughters, Jackie had just been born. Jennifer was, I guess, about 4. And they were sitting in the back of the van, and it's a long haul across West Texas. You get out around Van Horn, and there's not much to see. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And Trent has seen that just this week, by the way. And I thought, I'd like to make this a little more interesting. So I said, hey, kids. Of course, Jackie had just been born. She wasn't talking, but I was really talking to Jennifer. And I said, hey, kids, what do you think of the prairie? Dead silence. And I'm trying to make it relevant, you know, interesting. And so I said, kind of reminds you of Little House on the Prairie, doesn't it? And there's a moment of silence. And then Jennifer says, Daddy, was Little House on the Prairie in Texas? And I said, no, hon, I'm pretty sure it wasn't in Texas. And I thought, you know, actually, I don't know where it was. I remember something about Minnesota. And then I said, well, I don't know for sure where it was. I think maybe it was in Kansas. I'm not sure. And she said, well, it couldn't have been in Kansas. And I thought, you know, for a four-year-old, she seems awfully sure of herself. Okay, baby, why couldn't it have been in Kansas? And she said very matter-of-factly and confidently, because it's in color. Okay, all you teachers out there, what do we call that? What level of Bloom's taxonomy is that? That's synthesis. That's way up on the scale. She took information from over here. Little House on the Prairie is in color. At least the TV show is. She took information from here. Kansas is in black and white. And where'd she get that? Wizard of Oz. And she put them together and said, Little House on the Prairie, therefore, ergo, to wit, is not in Kansas. After I'd regained control of the vehicle, I was really proud of that girl. And I'd like to say she's been outthinking me ever since. You know how you can bring joy to the heart of your pastor? You can come up to him at a convenient time and say, you know, what you were preaching about last Sunday, the thing there, you know, it occurred to me that it also applies over here. And this is something I learned from that, and this is how I was able to change how I live and how I interact with my coworkers and my family. And he's going to go, ah, best thing in the world. Receive the word. John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. What a tremendous blessing we can be to those who labor among us. Back to Hebrews chapter 13. Now, I've held this off for a while because this is the hardest one. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And the word is pretty clear. We're supposed to obey them. Now, this includes the idea of being persuaded, believing, recognizing that he's right, hearing, thinking, then acting. Again, this is not blind obedience, and it's not authoritarianism. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a cult. Christ is our shepherd. And the ones who labor among us are under shepherds. So we're not talking here about blind obedience, but we are talking about, okay, he said something that rankles you in the sermon. He claimed the Bible says this. And you hear that and you go, ah. And then you think about it. And you study some more. And you pray. And you talk to other believers. And you realize, you know, he's right. I'm going to have to change the way I think. I'm going to have to change the way I act. I'm going to have to change the way I live. Change the way I treat my wife. Well, then, when that happens, the passage says, stop resisting. Submit is the idea of yielding to a superior opponent. Many years ago when I was in college, I had the joy of studying martial arts. I am always quick to remind people that that was a long time ago. I studied both judo and one style of karate. Judo is made up of multiple disciplines. The one that everybody knows about is called Nagewaza. And those are throwing techniques. You throw them over your hip or over your shoulder or sometimes over a leg. Sometimes you drop to your back and throw them over you, your whole body. That's nagewaza. The second discipline in judo is called katamiwaza. And that's various ways of grappling, wrestling. And that happens when you go to the mat without a clean throw. You have to conclude the match by establishing dominance on the mat. And within katamiwaza, there are several sub-disciplines. This is not intended to be a lesson in Japanese, but I want to be thorough here. Osikomiwaza is specific grappling. It's typically trying to control the position of the head. Because if you can tie the head down, it doesn't really matter what the rest of the body is doing. Kensetsuwaza is joint locking, typically the elbow in judo, but in jiu-jitsu is famous as a discipline for working with joint locking. And this is the one I'm getting to, shimewaza. Shimewaza is choking techniques. And some of them involve cutting off the windpipe, the trachea. But frankly, in martial arts, cutting off the air is not really very efficient because people can go several minutes without air and they can be trouble for that period of time. And you really want to render them unconscious faster than that. So shimewaza usually operates on the supply of blood to the brain using either the jugular veins or the carotid arteries. And there are several techniques that you can use, and they're very effective, very fast. 4 to 6 seconds, the guy's unconscious. Now, when I first learned those techniques, and really, don't worry, I'm not going to kill you with my bare hands. Spirit of God has been gracious over the years. When I first learned those techniques, our teacher, the sensei, as we called him, came to each one of us and he said, now I'm going to do something to you so that you'll know what it feels like. And he would apply a technique to each of us in the class. And he would be able to tell when it was successful. And then he would let go. And he'd say, now feel that. And what happens is your brain starts to shut down. You start to go unconscious. And he says, now listen, when you're in a match and you feel that, you have to tap out immediately. That says, I surrender. You've got a couple of seconds to make that decision. And if you try to be a hero, I'm going to gut through this. In a few seconds, you're going to be unconscious and you're not going to be able to tap. And at that point, your opponent is going to keep applying that technique until you are dead. Don't be an idiot. Now, I was on a judo demonstration team that went out and held youth rallies and, you know, VBSs and stuff. We should do that for VBS. Okay, kids, let me show you what'll happen to you if you don't drink your juice and eat your cookies. We would demonstrate all the throws. We would demonstrate some pinning techniques and some joint techniques. We never demonstrated shimewaza, ever. Because you don't want some 8-year-old boy trying that on his baby sister. And we laugh, but it's a very serious business. I had to learn, you know, in spite of all my youthful pride, when you feel the brain start to shut down, you have to surrender. It's time. You've been beat. You'll live and fight another day. Now, when the Spirit of God applies the Word of God to your heart, and you feel that conviction, and you know the message is true, and that means the preacher is right. Time to surrender. Now, there's a big way in which that illustration is horrible for this point. And that is, the pastor is not your opponent. He's not your enemy. He's not trying to kill you. He's an under-shepherd, a tender shepherd. He is an agent of grace from a loving God Himself. And no, He's not always right. Sometimes He'll get it wrong. But when He is right, you need to stop fighting. Because there's nothing good down that road of rebellion against the Word of God. The grace is over here. When you say, you know, you're right. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to consent. I'm going to hear the Word. The Word is how God grows you. And all the greenery and all the flowers and all the wonderful aromas are down the path of grace. They're not down the path of resistance. So, obey, submit when they're right. He says they're keeping watch over your souls. Those are the people who stay awake when everybody else is getting some sleep. And they have to stay awake and make sure the enemy doesn't come in the middle of the night. And I know any number of pastors who are up at night keeping watch when the sheep are asleep. A couple more and we'll be done. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." This word honor has its source and its history of usage tied up with money. It's talking about payment. That means we need to pay our pastors well enough that their physical needs are met so they can be committed and devoted and focused on meeting our spiritual needs, helping us and helping us meet our own spiritual needs. The word labor here means to labor to the point of exhaustion. It's the word from which we get our word agonize. Peter says to Jesus, "Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I'll let down the nets." They've been throwing nets and pulling them in all night long. That's hard work. They're exhausted. Jesus is traveling through Samaria, and it's the heat of the day, and He sits down on the well at Shechem. And the Bible tells us Jesus was wearied from His journey. He was exhausted. Paul tells Timothy, it's the farmer, the hard-working farmer, who ought to have the first share of the crops. I don't know if any of you have farmed. It's hard work. It's brutal work. My grandfather, whom I never met, he died in 1931. And you may not believe this, but that was before I was born. He homesteaded in Idaho on the western frontier under the Homestead Act. By the time he got to the little town of Salmon up on the Continental Divide, right on the Idaho-Montana line, just half a mile below the peaks of the Rockies there, all the bottom land was gone. He got himself a little piece of land up on a creek off the Lemhi River. And it was land that nobody had ever farmed before. And he built a house and tried to grow some grain. And it was brutal work, just brutal. My dad tells a story of one harvest season. They had reaped all of the grain that they had. He loaded it on a wagon and hitched up a couple of oxen to take it into the town to the miller. Where it would be ground into wheat, into flour, and he could sell it and make the money for the year. And they're headed into town, and the ox cart goes across a little rickety wooden bridge over a creek, and one of the oxen stumbles, and the wheel of the cart goes off the side of the bridge, and the thing tips, and all the grain goes down into the creek. And again, if you're not a farmer, you don't understand maybe what that means. It's all gone. You get it out of the creek, it's wet, it's going to sprout, it's no good. And he had to turn that wagon around and go home and tell his wife and his 11 children that there wasn't going to be any money for a year. Farming is hard. It leaves you exhausted. And sometimes you pour your effort into the work, and it appears that absolutely nothing comes of it. You counsel somebody for hours in the ministry, and they ignore what you tell them, and then they make a mess of everything. And you think, you know, I could have spent that time with somebody who'd listen. You study the scripture in preparation for a sermon, and the Lord speaks to you through that. And you think, how can I get the congregation to have the same response to this text that I'm having? And you do your best, and you preach your heart out, and you do a pretty good job, and you realize it didn't work. I'm going to have to try it again next time. That's just how it works. So, we should reward the pastors who serve us. Now, I don't think there's a problem in that regard here. But let's just file that away and keep it in mind for the future, okay? Let's make sure we continue to do that. One more, and we'll be done. Luke chapter 10. And Jesus said to them, the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." How can we serve our pastors? We can pray for more. There are always needs. There's always work to be done. And we can pray that God would raise up people who will take their place when the time comes and who will labor alongside them, whether as paid pastors or as volunteer lay workers for the time that they minister. In a week and a half, I'm going to get in a silver tube and fly across the Atlantic Ocean and go to Ghana and fly into Accra, the capital down on the Atlantic Ocean, and get on a bus and ride 12 hours overnight up to Wa. Wa is... Please, nobody take offense at this. I really don't intend this to be offensive. Wa is the pumpkin town of Ghana. It's kind of not near anything. Kind of out in the boonies. And there are supermarkets down in Accra. There's no supermarkets in Wa. You go to the market and you get your chickens right off the hook. And the fruit piled up there. There's not a lot happening in Wa. Wa is part of the Upper West region of Ghana. It's heavily Muslim. The pastor I'm working with there is a former student of mine from Ghana. His father was the first Walla, that's the tribe, the first Walla convert to Christianity from Islam. And his son Timothy is now a pastor there. They have a network of churches, much like our work in Jacmel in Haiti. They have a little Bible college. They turn out three or four graduates a year, and they send them out into the bush to plant churches in the village all around. And the mother church there in Wa supports those little works. He has a Christian school where 60% of the students are Muslim. They're from Muslim homes. But it's the best school in town. And the Muslims tell the pastor, you can tell our kids what you want. We just want them to get a good education and learn discipline and good character. So they're evangelizing these Muslim kids like crazy. Boy, could he use more help. That work was begun by missionaries. American missionaries. Eventually, all those missionaries got old and retired, and there were no young missionaries to replace them. And so, in the providence of God, the Walla had to step up. And that was probably one of the kindest, most gracious acts that God did for them. Indigenization was their only hope. There wasn't going to be anything if they didn't take charge. And they did. And I'm going to go in there for a couple of weeks and teach a Bible course in the little Bible college there. And it's going to be awesome. We need laborers into the harvest. And one way that we can encourage and support our pastors is to pray that through the influence of the Holy Spirit, and maybe through their influence too, more be called into this ministry. It says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. This word appears a couple of times in Luke. Jesus is in one of the cities in Luke 5, and a man comes who's full of leprosy. And when he sees Jesus, he falls on his face and he begs him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And you remember what Jesus said? I will. I want to. You be clean. If you had leprosy and you thought somebody could heal you, how intensely would you ask? Begged is the word. In Luke 9, a man from the crowd cries out, Rabbi, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child and he's dying. How active, how energetic would you be in seeking for the life of your only child? I have two, and I know how intense I would be for either one of them. I can only assume it would be amplified if I had only one child. I am desperately devoted to the welfare of my child. And we are to be desperately devoted to prayer for workers in the harvest. When we honor our shepherds, we honor the great shepherd. When we treat our shepherds as we should, we strengthen the bond among us and between the congregation and the shepherds. And we strengthen the church and its ministry when we do that. I'd like you to turn in closing to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read a paragraph, just a few verses. That passage appears on the front of your order of worship. We read in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4, and Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. What a wonderful grace this relationship in the body of Christ is. And what a wonderful grace is the loving relationship between under shepherds and the sheep. And what an opportunity we have at this turning point in the church's life to welcome a new pastor whom we have vetted and we know a little bit about and we're pretty confident about him. But really, we're starting out fresh as kind of strangers. We have an opportunity to build this relationship from the very beginning as one of strength and love and mutual ministry and support and physical, visible evidence of God's great grace. May God make it so. Let's pray. Father, you have been so kind to us. You have seen us when we were mired in the bottomless pit, filthy and bloody and undesirable in every respect. And you have loved us there. And you have called us to yourself. You have given us your only Son to pay the price for our sins and to live righteously in our place when we were incapable of doing that. You have seated us at your table You have made us your sons and not your slaves. You have poured out in abundance on us everything that we need. You have called us to serve you, and you have equipped us for that service. You have given us what you call the down payment of your Holy Spirit. Your Spirit Himself inspired the apostle to say that the Spirit Himself is a partial payment on more to come. What an astonishing grace this is. And you have called us together into bodies to support and edify one another. And we know as individuals how others in this body have supported and shown grace to us and nourished us in our walk. And now, in the absence of a pastor who is beloved and from whom we have experienced great grace, you have supplied us with another. We pray, Father, that you would help us to care for him as you instruct us to do. May we be a flock that is a joy to shepherd. And may that joy imbue all of us with grace and courage for the days ahead. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.